When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions.
Let's pray. Forgive us our sins. Lord, this week we have, as a church, committed innumerable sins against you, against your holy name. We have dishonored your name as ones who are identified with your Son. We have many times chosen our own way instead of your way. We have preferred lesser things, lesser joys and pleasures to you in your presence. We have pursued other things when we should have pursued you. We have said some cross words, some unkind, unloving, ungodly, fleshy words. We have set our thoughts many times on wicked things. We have failed to do the good that we knew we should have done, and we just didn't. Lord, the mountain of guilt that we have piled up over the course of our lifetimes is impossible to see the summit of. And we take this whole mountain of guilt to you, and we lay it now at the foot of the cross, and we pray, Father, forgive us. Teach us now, Lord, from your word, what it means when we pray that. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. What does it mean? Father, forgive me. What action takes place when God answers that prayer? What actually happens when God says, okay, I will forgive you? What does it mean? And when it happens, how do you know when it's happened? Is it an experience? Is it something you experience? And if so, what is that experience like? We've been studying verse by verse through the Sermon on the Mount. And ever since we hit this section in chapter 6 where Jesus teaches us how to pray, we've slowed to a crawl. Instead of flying through at our normal breakneck speed that we usually do, we're taking one phrase at a time because the Lord's Prayer is not a rote prayer to be recited, but rather an outline to teach us about prayer. Each phrase shows us an entire category of prayer, and that's why we're doing a whole sermon on each phrase. So we come this morning to verse 12, forgive us our debts. And we're not going to get through this one in one sermon. Forgiveness has to be absolutely one of the most beautiful, delightful words in any language. We love forgiveness, and yet, do we even know what it is? You know, I was astonished this week, these last 2 weeks, as I've been studying this, how little I understood about what forgiveness actually means. In Matthew 12:32, Jesus spoke of two levels of forgiveness. Forgiveness in this age and forgiveness in the age to come. That's something that'll be helpful to keep in mind as we study this. Temporal forgiveness here and now and eternal forgiveness in the age to come. That's one important distinction. Another important distinction to keep in mind is the difference that in the forgiveness that God offers to unbelievers and the forgiveness that he offers to his own children. What is the difference between that initial forgiveness that a person receives the day they become a Christian and the day-to-day forgiveness that we receive once we've been adopted into his family and we're just living the Christian life as his children? It's going to take me two sermons to answer that question. This morning, we're going to focus on that first part, that initial forgiveness that we receive the moment we come to Christ. And that's going to give us the foundation, I hope, to understand the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is talking about here when he says, forgive us our debts. Speaking of Christians, the regular forgiveness that we receive every day as children of God, that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 6:12. To understand that, we need to have a foundation of what forgiveness is. And so I'm not really going to preach on Matthew 6:12 today. Today is going to be the introduction to the sermon. Next week will be the sermon. So I have two goals in this introduction. In today's sermon, I have two things I'd like to accomplish. One, besides just laying a foundation for next week, one is there are two kinds of people seated in this room this morning. There are those who have received eternal forgiveness and those who have not. And my goal is for those of us who have to increase our joy and gratitude by gaining a greater understanding of the preciousness of what it is we actually received, which will result in a greater love for God, which is the goal of this church. The other purpose and goal of this sermon is for those who have not yet received eternal forgiveness to have their eyes open to see how glorious and wonderful and precious it is, so that they will be willing to open their hearts to receiving it. So let's talk about what forgiveness is. To understand what forgiveness is, we have to first understand why it's necessary. Why do we need it? Why do we need forgiveness? Well, we need forgiveness because of sin. You say, okay, well then what is sin exactly? Probably the most common misunderstanding about what sin is, I think, is to think of sin as merely a moral issue. Sin is not mainly moral. It's mainly relational. Sin is not merely breaking a rule or violating a standard. Sin is offending a person. God is not a list of rules sitting in heaven. He's a person. And when you sin against him, you've got a problem with him. When you walk up to somebody and slap them in the face, you now have a problem with that person relationally, right? There's something between you that's not quite right. If you steal from him or insult him or lie to him or betray him or sin against him in any way, it results in the fact that now there's something between you. You've got a problem relationally with this person. It's the same thing with God. The only thing that makes sin bad is the fact that it offends God. That's the only thing that makes any evil thing evil. That's so important to understand. Nothing is sinful unless it offends God. And everything that offends God is sinful by definition. When David committed adultery and murder, in his prayer of confession, he said this in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Now, we understand the "against you" part. He sinned against God, but "you only"? Why the "you only"? I mean, what about, he committed adultery and murder. What about his wife? What about Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba's husband that he murdered? What about the nation of Israel? He sinned against all of them. He tells God, "I sinned against you only." What does that mean? Well, the point of that is not that to deny that he sinned against all the other people. The point is that even his sin against those people was sin only because it was ultimately an offense against God. It's the only thing that made it sinful. Hurting people is only evil because it's a violation of what God desires. It's the only thing that makes it evil. When we see other people suffer because of our sin, that can be a very helpful visual aid to assist us in understanding the seriousness of sin, but that's all it is, a visual aid. Our guilt is not limited to the damage that we can see that it does to people. When people say, well, I'm doing this, but it's not hurting anybody. As if the definition of sin, the thing that made something evil, is if it hurts people. No, the definition of what's evil is if it offends God. Sin can only be defined in terms of that which is a perversion of what is good as defined by the nature and character of God. God's desires are so good that any behavior that is contrary to his desires is perverse. That's the definition of sin. So all sin is against God, and it's all personal. It's all personal. There is no such thing as a sin that is simply breaking a rule but not really offending God personally. The speed limit is 55, and you drive 65. You have broken a rule, and the police officer writing you a ticket may or may not be bothered or offended in any way. He might not be irritated. He might laugh it off. He's just writing you a ticket. Sin is not like that. It's not like that. Sinning is more like committing adultery than breaking the speed limit. When you commit adultery against your spouse, that's personal, right? That's very personal. When your spouse is furiously angry or heaving sobs of great grief because you have just committed adultery, the last thing on anybody's mind is breaking a rule. The issue is not that you broke the no sleeping around rule, right? In a marriage shattered by adultery, that's not the issue. The issue, it's deeply and it's intensely personal. And that's what all sin is like to God. All sin. There's never a time when we break a rule, God laughs it off and he says, well, I got to write you a ticket here, but it's no big deal. It's all like adultery. That's why Scripture so often calls sin adultery. Our relationship with him is like a marriage. Our hearts and bodies belong to him alone. And we are to seek our satisfaction and joy from him alone and from no other source. And when we seek it from the world and not from God, it's adulterous. That's why James 4 speaks of people who covet earthly goods to spend on their pleasures. In verse 4 it says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? So when you sin, don't think of yourself as, you know, someone who parked illegally and you're standing before a judge asking to be let off the hook when you ask for forgiveness. That's not what asking forgiveness is like. Instead, think of standing before your spouse after having committed adultery and asking them to forgive you. It's personal. It's personal. And that's why God is angry over sin. God is not an impersonal force floating out there somewhere. He is the ultimate person, and he responds emotionally to what we do. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Ever stop to think what an unspeakable horror it is to have the Creator mad at you? It's Halloween today. Halloween, our culture loves to dream up all the scariest, most terrifying things they can possibly think of. And usually it's demons or monsters or dead people coming to life. You know, none of those things is even slightly scary compared to the most frightening reality imaginable, having the Almighty God angry at you. That's the most mind-destroying horror imaginable. Jonathan Edwards captured it well in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said this, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart, and strains the bow, and it's nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. That's the image. If your sins are not forgiven, the only thing holding back that arrow is a God who is furious with you. Edwards went on, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell abhors you, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire. He abhors you and he is dreadfully provoked. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go into hell last night. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you rose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have nothing to lay hold on to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you ever could do to induce God to spare you one moment. All the horror movies put together have never begun to conceive of the terror of that every single unforgiven sinner faces every single moment of their life. And that terror is God. Get that Santa Claus image of God out of your mind. That's not true. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The thing that will make hell so unbearable is not going to be the heat. It will be the anger of God. The heat is an image of that. And you know, the devil is not in charge of hell. He's going to be punished there along with everyone else. It's God who's in charge of hell. He's pouring out his wrath. If everyone in hell could all get together and take a vote someone off the island out of hell, it would be God that they would want out of there, because it's him who's pouring out the wrath. And every time we sin, we provoke more of that wrath. Every time. That's one effect of sin. But that's not the only effect that sin has. Another thing that happens when you sin is it produces guilt. Guilt. And guilt has two parts. The fact that you are actually guilty, and also the fact that you feel guilty. So there's actual guilt, and then there's guilt feelings. Let's think about the first one first. Actually being guilty. When you are guilty, justice demands punishment. That's what you deserve. God is a God of perfect justice, and so every sin that has ever been committed will be punished. No exceptions. Nothing gets overlooked ultimately. Every sin that's ever been committed will be punished. Exodus 34:7, he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That word wages speak of what you've earned, right? What you deserve. Deserving. Every time a person sins, he deserves punishment. No matter how sorry you feel, no matter how much you've worked to reform yourself, no matter how much you've tried to make up for what you've done, the guilt remains. And you can do nothing to reduce that guilt in any way, ever. You cannot reduce it. If I murder someone and the next day I help an old lady across the street, I'm still a murderer. I'm still just as guilty of murder as ever, even though I helped an old lady across the street. Right? If 99 days out of 100 I don't commit adultery, I'm an adulterer. If I feel terrible afterwards, I'm still guilty. and I still deserve to be punished. Once you earn a wage, you deserve that wage, no matter what you do afterwards. Notice the word that Jesus used here in the Lord's Prayer for sin. He doesn't say sin. He says debts. Forgive us our debts. He calls the guilt of our sin a debt. Anytime you wrong someone, you owe it to that person to make it up to them. You owe it to them to make it up to them. You owe it to make things right. I was telling some of you last week, I borrowed a laser bore sighter for sighting in a rifle before we went hunting. A bore sighter, you stick it into the end of your rifle, and it's a laser pointer. You point it at the target, then you look through the scope and see if the little red dot matches up with your crosshairs, and you know if your gun's sighted in. Then you remove it from the barrel and fire a shot at the target to see if it worked. And that's what I did with Josiah's rifle last week before we went hunting, except I skipped one step. I forgot about the part about removing it out of the barrel before you shoot. And so I then fired a live 30-30 round from the gun, and it's the only bullseye I've ever had. I nailed that laser, that $150 laser sighter, dead center, blew it to smithereens. And it was a borrowed laser sighter, by the way. And so the moment I pulled that trigger, the split second I pulled that trigger, I incurred a debt. Right? Actually, I incurred two debts because it wasn't even my gun either. It was Josiah's gun, his brand new rifle that he got for his birthday and never even shot one time. And the barrel just exploded. I've got it in my car. I'll show it to you if you want. So now I've got to make it right. I've got to replace that laser sighter and replace the barrel of that gun. Now, I tell you that story because that's a good example of a payable debt. Hopefully, I can take care of that. Hopefully, I can just replace the laser sighter with the exact same one, replace the barrel, and there's going to be no hard feelings. Not every wrong is that easy to make up for, is it? What if there had been somebody next to me when I fired and the shrapnel from the exploding barrel blinded them for life? Or what if somebody's little kid was standing there, their little daughter, and she was killed? How would I ever make that up to them? How would I ever make it right? Impossible. There's nothing I could do to make up for that. Ever. That person would either have to forgive me, or I would just simply have to live the rest of my life indebted to him. There's nothing I could do to make up for that. It's unpayable. And all sin is in that unpayable category. All sin against God. Unpayable. That's what Jesus was getting at in Matthew 18:23 when he was telling a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he began the settlement. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. 10,000 is the biggest number in the Greek language. A talent is the biggest denomination. This is the most money you can conceive of. A talent is 600 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. So 10,000 talents is 6 million days' wages. That means if you work 6 days a week and you never spent one single dime of your income, saved 100% of it, it would take almost 200,000 years to earn that much money. Now, Jesus is making up a story. When you make up a story, you can make any detail however you want. He could have put any number in there that he wanted. Why does Jesus pick such a ridiculously large number? 200,000 years' wages. There wasn't even that much money. There was not even 10,000 talents worth of money in circulation in the Roman Empire at that time. Jesus is saying, this guy owes the king more money than there is in the whole world. The point is, it's unpayable. Every sin we've ever committed against God is an unpayable debt. There's nothing you could ever do in this life to make up even for one sin. If when you were 5 years old, you told a little white lie, and then the rest of your life you were perfect, absolutely perfect. You never did anything but good deeds the rest of your life until you died. Still, it would not make up for that sin because the standard for us every day is holiness. You can never do more than holiness to earn a little credit. The most you could ever do is holiness. And so it's impossible to ever make up for a sin. Sin is not like ruining somebody's laser sighter that you can replace. It's more like putting somebody's eyes out or killing someone's child. Every sin adds another unpayable debt. And so far, you and I have racked up about 200,000 years' wages worth of debt and counting. We're the servant in Matthew 18. And the astonishing thing about this servant in the story is he says, "Be patient with me and I will pay back everything." He just had no concept of how much he owed. And that's really offensive, isn't it? I mean, if my carelessness with the gun killed someone's child, and I went to the guy and I said, "Oh, here, let me make it up to you," and I handed him a $5 bill, what an insult that would be. And the really sickening thing is not only do we tend to do that with God, but we even go beyond that sometimes and imagine that God is indebted to us. He owes us something. People think God owes them. They ask God for something. They just really, really, really want something. They pray for it. They ask God for it. He doesn't give it to them, and so now they're mad at him. Or they endure some horrible suffering for his name and now he owes them. Or they go to church every week and they read their Bible every day and they pray every day and they give 10% in the offering and now they feel like they've earned the right for a little enjoyment, a little dalliance in sin, a little laziness or some other sin. They've earned it. God owes them. They owe 200,000 years' wages and they're standing before the king with their hand out saying, "Pay up." God have mercy on our souls for how much we've underestimated the magnitude of our guilt before him. So that's two effects of sin. Every time we sin, we offend God, provoke anger, negative emotions from God towards us. And every time we sin, we become guilty and we deserve punishment and we add to our unpayable debt. That's two. Let's add a third one. A third effect that is of sin is that to one degree or another, we begin to feel the weight of all that guilt. We have the guilt, actual guilt, we start to have guilt feelings. One of the byproducts of actually being guilty is guilt, feeling guilty. Nobody feels as guilty as they actually are, but all of us have some experience with guilt feelings. David talked about what guilt feelings are like, what it feels like to be guilty before he confessed his sin. In Psalm 32:3, he says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer." That's what it feels like to be guilty. And the whole world is filled with man's efforts to escape that, to escape the pressure of the weight of the guilt feelings. Religions are invented by the dozen for the sake of escaping that guilt. Churches where the pastor stands up and preaches in a way that makes it sound like God is just perfectly happy with you, just the way you are, doesn't require any change. Those churches cannot find enough seating. They can't buy big enough buildings for the crowds that come in. Others run to alcohol or drugs to mitigate those guilt feelings. Some people turn to philosophy and try and reason their way out of feeling guilty. Others try to distract themselves with activity, work, recreation. Others just plunge further and further into sin until they finally just destroy their conscience altogether so they can't feel anything. And others are just, they can't escape it, and they're driven off the edge of sanity by their guilt feelings. There was a head of a large British mental institution who once said, "I could dismiss half my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness." So what are the effects of sin? Sin makes a person guilty, deserving of punishment. Sin offends a holy God and provokes his displeasure and anger, and sin presses down on your soul like a great unrelenting load or weight. And the result of all that is estrangement from God. Relational estrangement from God. Matthew 7:22, Jesus said, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and do many miracles in your name?'" And he says, "Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers." I never knew you does not mean I'm not aware of who you are. He was aware of who they, he knew everything about them. He knew more about them than they knew about themselves. It means there's no, it's the biblical kind of knowledge. There's no intimate relational knowledge. Those people were sent to hell because they were at odds with God relationally when they died. That's the point. You know, one of the wisest things you can do when you get married is to commit to never go to bed upset with each other. When somebody dies while estranged from God, it's kind of like going to bed angry, except it's permanent. If you die while estranged from God, even if you have no hard feelings towards him at all, if you die with him angry at you, you will hear those days, those words on Judgment Day, depart from me, away from me. Those aren't the only effects of sin. Sin has other effects. It has a contaminating effect on the soul. It makes you dirty. It distorts your ability to understand and accept truth. It harms people. It does all kinds of damage. I mean, I go on and on and on about the effects of sin, but I'm not going to, because our concern here is just about forgiveness. What are the effects of sin with regard to forgiveness? Those other things are separate. You ask for forgiveness, you receive one thing, and then you, after that, you ask for cleansing and other things. But our study now is just about forgiveness. We're trying to find out exactly what are we asking for when we ask for forgiveness. And I believe it's those four things. We're asking for those four things that I mentioned to be reversed. I studied a lot about forgiveness in these past couple weeks, and I that's what I see, is those four things. Our guilt, what we deserve. Our guilt feelings, how we feel. God's wrath, how he feels. And the resulting estrangement from God. Forgive me means reverse all four of those things. Just eliminate them. Remove them. Let's go through each of the four. First, removal of the actual guilt. Think of what a miracle that is. Did you know that God is the only one who can do that? That's something that no judge or court in the world has the ability to do, even with the slightest little offense. They can't do that. If you steal a piece of gum, the Supreme Court of the United States, the best they could ever do is not penalize you for it, exempt you from the punishment, tell you that in the eyes of the law, you're free to go. But they could never, ever do anything to remove the actual guilt. If they say you are innocent of that, they would just be wrong. You're not innocent of it. You did it. You're guilty of it, whether they see it or not. But God can remove sin and remove the guilt. Not just the guilt feelings, the actual guilt. When God forgives you, he makes it so you are not guilty of that sin. The guilt is removed. The Greek word for forgive in this text is the same word translated divorce in 1 Corinthians 7, three different times. It means, it points to a complete, final, permanent separation. In fact, that word forgive is translated leave more often in the Bible than it's translated forgive. It's just the regular word for leaving something. Matthew 4:20, they left their nets and followed Jesus. That's the same word. They forgave their nets. They turned their back on them and walked away, leaving them behind. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. That word, that Hebrew word for forgiven there, it literally means to pick up and carry away. Carry away. Our guilt, God sends it away. And that's described in the Bible in the most dramatic terms. He doesn't just kind of detach it 5 feet away. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jeremiah 50:20, search will be made for Israel's guilt, but there will be none found. I will forgive. No one will be able to find it. Micah 7:19, you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Remember the servant who owed the 200,000 years' wages and begged for mercy? And what did he beg for? Patience. Be patient with me so that I can pay back everything. What did the king's response? The king's response is designed to teach us what God's forgiveness is like. What did he say? Matthew 18:27. The servant's master took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. He did not set up a reasonable payment plan. Pay me 50 cents a week or whatever you can afford. 1 second after the king made that statement, that servant owed that king not one penny. Debt was gone. The reason God can eliminate your actual guilt, reason he can, Supreme Court of the United States can't do that, no human being can do that, nobody else can, it's a miracle. We can't even conceive of it. It's impossible to even think about how this could happen, how I could commit a crime and then not be guilty of it. God can do that. The only reason God can do that is because he has the ability to credit Jesus' perfect righteousness to your account and to credit your sins to his account. That's why Jesus died on the cross. That's what he was doing on the cross. He was being punished for my sins that were credited to his account. What we deserved was transferred to him so that what he deserves, all the reward that he deserves, is now transferable to us. That's called justification. Biblical word for that, justification. And justification, oh, it's an exceedingly wonderful and delightful thing, but, now listen carefully, especially those theologians here. Justification is only one part of forgiveness. I think many Christians, if you ask them the definition of forgiveness, would give you the definition, basically, of justification. Their definition would make forgiveness nothing more than justification. It is more. Justification is legal. Forgiveness is relational. There is much more to your relationship with God than just your legal standing with him. Legal standing is crucial. That's important. But it's not all there is. You are not just a name in a book to God. When God forgives you, he goes from being angry with you and displeased with you to being favorable towards you. God, forgive me means, God, please do not deal with me according to my sin. Don't let your emotions and feelings toward me be determined by this sin anymore. That's what forgive me means. You know when you've sinned against somebody, you've hurt somebody, and that person is now kind of cool towards you, they're a little cold shoulder, you're at odds with them, and you know, things aren't quite right between you and them, and you know it's because of what you did. Your sin against them is a major factor in how they think about you and how they relate to you now. But then, later, once all is forgiven, it's in the past, your sin no longer is determinative at all about how they feel towards you, you're not at odds with them in any way, that's forgiveness. And that is what we're asking for. When we ask God, forgive me, that's what we're asking for. You look up at this furious, angry God who's holding this slender, smoldering thread that keeps you from plunging into hell, and you don't just say, please don't let go. What you say is, please don't be angry at me anymore. Don't regard me as a loathsome insect anymore. The problem isn't the thread. It's not the slenderness of the thread. It's the fact that the one holding it is furious with you. That's the problem. So don't think of forgiveness merely as the elimination of punishment. There's no necessary connection between punishment or non-punishment and forgiveness. If you think about it, a father might forgive his disrespectful son, but still punish him, right? Or a father could refuse to forgive his son, but waive the punishment. I'm not going to punish you, but I'm still mad at you. See, there's no necessary connection between the punishment and forgiveness. The son who dearly loves his father desires more than anything else forgiveness. Consequences or no consequences, he just wants everything to be okay now between him and his dad. So when God forgives, he eliminates our guilt, and his displeasure toward us gives way to him being happy with us. And that enables us to be free from the load of our guilt feelings, which is one of the great joys of life. Just be free of that. No more guilt feelings. Now, when I talk about being free of guilt feelings, immediately that brings up at least two questions. First, you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, what if I never even felt guilty in the first place? I mean, is forgiveness, what does it mean? If I can have my guilt feelings removed by being forgiven, but I don't even feel any guilt feelings, then is forgiveness even really important? Yeah, it's still exceedingly precious, even if you don't even feel any guilt feelings, and here's why. Forgiveness enables you to not have guilt feelings, and that failure to have guilt feelings is no longer another sin. You see, it's wrong to not have the guilt feelings when you sin. If I steal $20 from you, that's one sin. Then if I act like I don't owe you $20 and I didn't do anything wrong and I act like everything's fine between us, that's a second sin. Not only do I owe you $20, but when I steal $20 from you, not only do I owe you the money, but I also owe it to you to feel bad about it. Don't I? But when you forgive me, suddenly it's okay for me not to feel bad anymore. Forgiveness grants permission not to feel bad about it anymore and not to take a posture of indebtedness to you anymore. That's what forgiveness is. When somebody sins against you, when they first sin against you, you want them to feel bad. You want them to be aware of what they did. You want them to be contrite over it. You want them to acknowledge their guilt and how they've hurt you. But after you forgive, you don't want them focused on that anymore. You want them to forget it. You want to move. You no longer want them to be in a posture of guilt towards you, a posture of indebtedness towards you anymore, because you want to be restored to intimacy with them, and you cannot have intimacy with somebody while that person is continuing to wallow in guilt. So you forgive them because you want the whole thing in the past so that things can be back to normal. So yes, it's precious. Even if you haven't felt the guilt feelings, once you're forgiven, then at least you're not sinning by not feeling the guilt feelings. Secondly, what about the opposite problem? What if even after God forgave you, you still feel the guilt feelings? You feel horrible. And you cannot shake that. You go years and years feeling horrible about your sin, even after you've confessed and repented. Then what? The world of psychology, they have a solution for that. They say the solution is to forgive yourself. Just forgive you. God has forgiven you. You forgive yourself. And that's leaked into the church. There's a lot of Christians that buy into that. There's at least three problems with that I can think of. First of all, the Bible doesn't say it. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever tell you to forgive yourself. Secondly, the idea of forgiving yourself is absolute nonsense. It's nonsense. Forgiveness, people who say that don't even know what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is canceling a debt and a willingness to absorb the loss. If I owe you $20 and you forgive the debt, then you're absorbing a $20 loss, right? You're just absorbing the loss. If you say, well, pay me the $20, then I'll forgive the debt, that's not forgiveness, right? It's canceling the debt, absorbing the loss. So what is self-forgiveness? That's ridiculous. Self-forgiveness is nonsense because to forgive yourself would mean that you're letting yourself off the hook with yourself so that yourself no longer has to pay yourself the debt that yourself owes to yourself, and so yourself just absorbs the debt in place of yourself. That's nonsense. That's nothing but a misuse of language. Forgive yourself has no actual meaning. And it will do nothing to help you with the problem of self-condemnation. It won't work. Third problem with this self-forgiveness idea is telling a person that the solution is for him to forgive himself only perpetuates the error that's causing the problem in the first place. You see, the error that he has that's causing this whole problem of self-condemnation is thinking that he, not God, is the ultimate judge. I'm the ultimate judge, not God. And urging him to forgive himself will just perpetuate that. It'll make him think, yep, sure enough, your assessment is what really matters. We need to go the opposite direction. The solution to self-condemnation is found in 1 John 3:19. This, then, is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. God is greater than our hearts. When our hearts condemn us, what we need to do, the solution, is to simply preach to our hearts and realize that God is greater than our hearts. His assessment trumps your heart's assessment. His assessment is right, your heart is wrong. And so God's assessment is that when you've repented, the guilt is gone. It's a matter of believing that. Another reaction some people have, some people, instead of, when they have self-condemnation, instead of talking about self-forgiveness, they'll go the opposite direction and they'll say, no, I got to hold on to this self-condemnation because it's actually a valuable thing. For some Christians, self-condemnation is their main strategy for overcoming sin. They just figure, I'll just beat myself up over my sin. I'll just feel really, really bad all the time, and maybe that'll get me to finally change. And 1 John 3 is very clear that self-condemnation is not a friend. It is a problem that needs to be solved. Guilt feelings that drive you to repentance, that's a wonderful thing. But self-condemnation, after you've been forgiven, what all that does is it causes you to be reluctant to draw near to God. You always have this posture of indebtedness to him so that you don't come to him with boldness and confidence, which Scripture so often says we need to have when we pray. If all your prayers are nothing but a whole lot of, oh God, I'm so sorry, I'm just so sorry, I'm just such a jerk, I'm the worm, and that does not... That kind of thing does not lend itself to intimacy in a relationship. Remember, that person that forgives you because he wants the issue to be in the past and for the relationship to be back on a happy, joyful footing, they don't want you to have that kind of a posture anymore. It doesn't help in the intimacy and the closeness. It's the devil who continues to accuse and condemn us after we have repented and been forgiven, isn't it? Isn't that his work? Satan's goal in doing that is to destroy the work of God in your life. He wants to limit the intimacy you have with God, and he limit the boldness you have in prayer, and paralyze you in your ministry, and to get you to not even do anything because you feel so guilty. And you're never going to overcome sin by joining Satan in his work of condemnation. So if our guilt is gone, and God's anger is transferred into favor, and our guilt feelings are eliminated, what's the result of all that? If the result in the first place of the guilt and the guilt feelings and the anger, God's anger, if the result of that in the first place was estrangement from God, then the removal of all that will result in reconciliation with God. Right? Isaiah 57, listen, verse 15. For this is what the high and lofty one says. Listen, guilty sinners. This is what the high and lofty one says. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I will not accuse forever, nor will I always be angry, for then the spirit of man would grow faint before me. I was enraged by his sinful greed, and I punished him. I hid my face in anger, and yet he kept on in his willful ways, and I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him, and I will restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips of the mourner. Remember the prodigal son? He abandoned his family, squandered all the money on prostitutes and everything, and then finally is starving to death, and he repents, and he comes back to his father ready. He's going to give this whole spiel to his father about how, hey, I know I'm not worthy to be your son, but could I come back as a slave in your household just so I can eat? And so he gets to the father, and he only gets about halfway through his spiel, and his father just interrupts him. Luke 15:21, the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against you, heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead, and now he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found." And so they began to celebrate. That parable is designed to teach us about the heart of God to a repentant sinner. When God forgives, it is a real, full, wholehearted, happy, joyful reconciliation of the broken relationship and a welcoming of you into his arms of love. So that's a summary of the meaning of forgiveness. And it kind of leaves us with the obvious question. How do you get that? How do you get it? It's a crucial question because most people never do. Matthew 7:13, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many go that way, but narrow is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Only a few. There are a huge number who think they're saved. They live their whole life thinking they're Christians, going to church, doing ministry in the name of Jesus. And they get, and we say, "We did all this stuff in your name." And he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." They never got forgiveness. So how do you get the forgiveness? Since most people don't. Very simple, Acts 10:43, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Faith. Faith. God extends forgiveness only to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father does it that way because he wants to glorify his Son. The Father wants to glorify the Son, and so on Judgment Day, every last person gets swept away in judgment except those who are leaning on Jesus Christ to show how glorious Jesus Christ is. And you might be thinking, they're thinking, okay, I think I have faith, I think I believe, but question the genuineness. How do I know if it's genuine? Well, there's one particular effect that true faith always has on the heart. What faith does to the heart is it causes it to repent of sin. Just turn away from it. God does not forgive unrepentant people. God does not forgive unrepentant people because they don't have faith. He only forgives you if you have faith, and faith always causes repentance. Luke 24:47, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. Repentance, again and again in Scripture, is connected to forgiveness. Repentance and turning repentance just means to turn from sin to God. Turn away from sin. And not just turn away from sin to some other sin or whatever. Turn from sin to God. That's repentance. When Jesus first commissioned Paul to preach to the Gentiles, he said in Acts 26:17, "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light." And so from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins. It's a turning. Jeremiah 36:3, perhaps when the people of Judah hear about every disaster I plan to inflict on them, each of them will turn from his wicked way, and then I will forgive their wickedness and their sin. Mark 4:12, Jesus said if the people understood his message, they would turn and be forgiven. It's a turning. You understand that? It's a turning away from this world. When you come to Christ, you cannot add Jesus to your existing life. Doesn't work that way. You can't take him up like a hobby. You have to make a choice. This world or forgiveness of sins. One or the other. You cannot have both. You have to turn your back on one in order to have the other. And the decision should be no contest. It really should be no... I mean, I don't know what effect this sermon has on you, but it almost seems too good to be true. That huge weight that you have on your back, you've carried it so long you can't even imagine it being gone. It seems like part of you. It is part of you. But some days you awake from the stupor and of this world, and and feel something of the weight of guilt, and it's literally unbearable. And it just seems so irremediable. You're so far into debt, 200,000 years' wages. And to think of that whole debt, all your guilt could just be gone before you get up from that chair you're sitting in, before you leave this room today. Gone! And that's not even the half of it. Far greater than getting rid of the guilt, and far greater than offloading all the guilt feelings, and far greater than avoiding hell is the promise that you could have God's favor. You could go from being his loathsome enemy to being his daughter or son. To go from being the object of his wrath, that wretched, disgusting, loathing insect in the end of the thread, to being his beloved, dear child upon whom he smiles every day. You could go from knowing only the back of his hand to knowing his tight, warm, daily embrace. That is a treasure that is worth a million times more than anything that you might have to give up to become a Christian. Even if it costs you your life, still it's worth a billion, it's worth it a billion times over. God is so unrelenting and terrifying as a judge, and he is so delightful and satisfying as a father. Not all the pleasures on earth combined would be worth forfeiting his favor and receiving his disfavor. He is so delightful. Jesus said, having his favor is like drinking water and never thirsting again. Isaiah 55, come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend your money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear to me and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will freely pardon. That's what it means to become a Christian. That's the initial starting point of forgiveness. Now, what does it feel like to receive that? How do you know when you received it? And what is it like after you've received it in the day-to-day living as a Christian when you sin against God? Because Jesus said to Christians to pray, forgive us our debts. How does that work as a Christian? That's where we'll pick it up next time. Let's pray. Father, once again, I pray, forgive us our sins. And Lord, whoever's in this room right now who hasn't ever received what your word has been talking about this morning, they've never conceived, they never even understood that that's what Christianity is. Maybe they've gone to church all their lives, but this is new. Or a new understanding of it, perhaps, that your Holy Spirit has opened up in these moments this morning. Lord, if there's any soul in this room right now whose sins have not been forgiven, Lord, grant them the grace to just right now, here in this moment, to repent and say, Lord, I forsake, turn my back on this life. I don't want to be in charge of my own life anymore. I don't want to follow my own way anymore. I will follow you. Forgive me. Let me be your son or your daughter. I believe. I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Forgive me. And Lord, for the rest of us who have been forgiven, but have taken it too lightly, have failed to have the level of gratitude that would be fitting for such a cancellation of such a debt. And adoption in your family, favor from you? Lord, fill us up with gratitude. Fill us up with joy. We can't pay you back. We don't even want to think about trying to pay you back. There's nothing we can do. All we can do is rejoice in you, delight in you, draw near to you, thank you, and praise your name. Give us eyes to see. Let us be like that woman whom you said she was forgiven much. Therefore, she loves much. Let us love you much, Lord, because of how much we've been forgiven. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. We are a little bit short on time, and so we don't have time to have our silent meditation when you write out your questions, but it's important that you can ask them if you do have questions. And so I want to take a couple of minutes here in our last, just closing moments. If anybody has anything in this sermon that just it didn't make sense to you, or you'd like a little more clarification, or you got some question in your mind, just go ahead and fire that off right verbally. And did you have some, Jim? Okay. Right. Right. So Jonathan Edwards' sermon makes, he says he loathes you and hates you as a sinner. And the question is, how does that fit with John 3? Most of you have probably been taught God loves the sinner and hates the sin. He doesn't hate the sinner. The answer to that question is, God loves the world. And there is a sense in which he loves everything that he created. There is a kind of love that he has for them, but it's not love. And God's emotions are complex, and he's capable of having a certain kind of love towards his creation and also having a certain kind of loathing towards those very same creatures. And it's not, Jonathan Edwards isn't the standard, but the Word of God is, and here's what Psalm 5 says. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. He abhors the men. He hates those who do wrong, the people. And so it's true to say God loves the world. It's true to say God hates the sin. But it's false to say God doesn't hate the sinner in any sense. There is a sense in which he hates the sinner. He loves them and hates them at the same time. And that's somewhat of a mystery, but it's not a contradiction, because there are different kinds of love and there are different kinds of hate. But don't think of, you know, our culture has invented a Santa Claus God that just has nothing but favor and good, positive feelings towards absolutely everyone. And that is just not the case. It's not the case. He's angry with the wicked every day. So, oh, well, what passage would support the presence of God in hell? There are places of Scripture that speak of being beaten with many blows or few blows, and it is the king doing that. In Isaiah, boy, I'm trying to think of this chapter in Isaiah. I can't remember where it is, where it talks about God comes and he has blood spattered on his garments from the wrath that he's pouring out. The end time judgment, from beginning of Scripture to end of Scripture, the end time judgment is always carried out by God. It's not carried out by the devil. It's carried out on the devil. In fact, hell was created for the devil and his angels. And he will be, in the book of Revelation, it says the devil will be thrown into the bottomless pit. You can't have the devil be the one who is punishing people in hell, because he's being punished. He's thrown into the pit with everybody else. God's wrath, especially in the book of Revelation, the wrath on sinners is always God's. And so, and God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. If you've heard that hell is separation from God, there's a sense in which that's correct. It's the separation from God's favorable presence. God's favorable presence to bless is not everywhere. God's favorable presence to bless is mainly in heaven, and on earth it's in the church and in his saints. It's not everywhere. It's certainly not in hell. None of it is in hell. And so, yeah, hell is total separation from the favorable presence of God, but it's not separation from the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God. It's the place where the wrath of God is poured out. And in eternity, it's the only place where it's poured out. So I could get you, off the top of my head, I'm having trouble, but I can get you some more direct passages. I'll try and look that up. So. It's Mike, right? You know, it is. If somebody's not willing to repent, this sermon will drive them away, and we might have no more space problems after this sermon. I realize that. But I love, my only goal is to help people love God. And if I tell you God is happy with you, and he just loves you just the way you are, and he doesn't want you to change, you're just fine with God. Oh, and by the way, you could be forgiven, too. What would that mean? That's all that does is rip the heart out of the glory of what forgiveness means. You're not in trouble, but you can be rescued. What kind of message is that? So I appreciate that, and that's what we're all about here is the truth of God's word. Yeah, they're not totally separated. God as judge and God as Father are not totally separated. He's not a split personality. We'll get to that next week. That's really next week's sermon, where it's the same God, and how do we deal with this Father judge as from the perspective of children instead of her perspective of enemies? And that's an excellent introduction to next week's sermon. So, but yeah, that's a good point. That First Peter passage, we have a Father who judges impartially. Therefore, let us live in fear. Anything else? Harry? Right. Okay, so I just said Acts says anybody who believes in Jesus is forgiven. James says the demons believe and tremble, and they're certainly not forgiven. And so how do we reconcile that? The way we reconcile it is because it's talking about two different kinds of belief. There is a kind of belief that the demons have, in the sense that they believe, they know the truth, and they agree that it's true, they're aware of it, but that's not all there is to saving faith, just knowing facts and agreeing that the facts are true. That's not just what saving faith is. There's a third part of faith, and that is trust. And trust is a relational thing with a person. The demons know the truth, they don't love the truth. And they certainly don't trust Jesus. So that's why I was using the word trust. Entrusting your life to Jesus and following him in a joyful, delighted posture is the other part of what faith means. So yeah, that's a good clarification. Jim?
Confessing with your mouth.
Right. Obviously, if faith were just nothing more than signing up to be a Christian and saying, I'm a Christian, I believe this stuff, then those people would all be saved, who are prophesying in Jesus' name and casting out demons in Jesus' name, doing miracles in Jesus' name. So obviously, faith has to be much more than that. That's an excellent point.
Thank you.
How can you believe that?
Okay, 1 John 3:4 defines sin as lawlessness. And so that seems like it's just breaking a rule, right? The thing we need to understand about God's law is that God's law has always been a relational thing. God's law is the expression of his desire. We know what God wants because his law is an expression of his will. That's why I said sin is anytime God's desires are so good that sin is any perversion of that desire, any departing from that desire, because his desires are so good. Well, you could say the exact same thing by saying his laws are so good, because his laws and his desires are exactly the same thing. So, if I break a speed limit, I'm not really hurting anybody's feelings necessarily. But if my son breaks one of my rules in our family, then that's not just a rule breaking. That is a relational thing. See? So
So, yeah, that's a good point. It is, sin is law-breaking, but law-breaking when God is the lawgiver is an offense against the lawgiver. All right, we can do that. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has given us freely in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The Lord bless you.